Now, I've been trying to preach this sermon for a number of weeks, but for some reason or another, I have postponed it or moved it around or something else. I felt like I needed to preach, though I prepared this. So this is probably the most prepared sermon that I've preached in a number of years, because I think I should have preached it maybe something like a month ago. It is a continuation of the Sermon on Family Government. Now, the Lord leads us, the Lord Jesus Christ leads us as we follow him, leads us into these areas. We are salt and light in the world. He didn't save us simply to have a trophy in the sense of putting us upon a shelf, but he did indeed save us to do something, and we have a commission. And this shouldn't be too surprising to anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time, a person that's familiar with the Bible and familiar with the words of Jesus, especially with the Sermon on the Mount, and especially with the Great Commission, that we are to be sent to all the nations. It is the church sent to all the nations. You know, we get the word ethnic from that, you know, from that Greek word that we are to be sent to all peoples, to all nations. And it's kind of interesting that the Great Commission is given to us in terms of nations. But this idea of discipling or teaching then whatsoever the Lord has commanded us. And then he's given us the Spirit. And he says when the Spirit comes, he's going to remind you of the things I've taught you. So he just didn't leave it to our memory or to us. But he is involved even now. And Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. And then the Spirit makes intercession for us. And intercession, obviously, is praying, right? It's a particular type of praying to intercede, to get go before someone on the behalf of someone else. That's what the Lord is doing for us. He ever liveth. And I think it was John MacArthur that put it in these terms. I heard him put it in these terms, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. In other words, Jesus Christ is always continuously praying us, his people, into heaven. Now, if you think Jesus is praying us into heaven, do you think that the Lord is hearing his prayer, that God is hearing his prayer? You think God will give him the desires of his heart? And then here's the Spirit, the Paraclete, the one that he sent to be our helper, to be the one he calls alongside of us. He intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So again, here he takes our prayers and makes them perfect. And so we are day after day being led along by the Spirit of God, and at the behest and for the glory of Christ and God the Father, the Spirit proceeds from both of them and is leading us into these areas. And so the first area, I mean, when we wake up, and I realize we're in a fallen world, and it affects everything. Even the family, obviously, is damaged in this fallen world. But by the common grace of God, even those that are not per se personal Christians, still by this common grace, they have understood and they have been taught either by example before them or somebody speaking to them about a family, about a mother and a father that are a husband and wife. Usually didn't have to make such a point of that, but now you do have to make such a point of that. Husband and wife become, you know, father and mother. And that's the biblical model. And over again, that biblical model, when somebody puts it to the test, when somebody does some research, I mean, just just last week, I think I heard another study about children, that children do better when they come out of families where their father is married to their mother. Well, imagine that. Well, we woke up, many of us, by the wonderful common grace of Almighty God, because our parents were Christian, we woke up in a Christian family as a child. And we saw it. We saw our mother. We saw our father. We saw our father loving our mother. And we saw how two sinners who love each other can get along and can live. I mean, we're both, you know, the husband and the wife, both sinners. Trust that we've seen many examples of those who are the children of God, but still sinners living with sinners, trying to live together to the glory of God. And so the children see that, and that's how they understand. See, we're living on the capital of those people who are before us. You're living on the capital of your grandparents and your parents. You're living on the capital of a Christian nation that was founded here. Now, we might be spending all that up. I mean, it surely is looking bleak. That which was once touted as being something noble and right is now looked upon as being the source of all the problems of the world. But we know what God teaches. And so this, Christ has led us into this. He's given us examples of what a family is. By the very model of Christ himself. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, how are you going to know how to love your wife unless you know how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? That he, I think that's on our, if I'm not mistaken, it's on the bulletin today, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, you see. Make it a holy church. Well, again, that's how you should love your wife as a man, and that a woman should reverence her husband. But it is our responsibility as men to give them something to reverence, to live in such a way that it's no problem for them to reverence us by the glory and grace of God. Now, so we must see that Christ gave himself for the church. See, a lot of people say, well, okay, what that means is he died for the church. But that's true. He did die for the church. But it's much more than that. The Apostle Paul says, if we are saved by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? His life that courses through us, you see. So it is this life of Christ that's in us. And so that's the way you're going to love your wife. You're going to love your wife not in death per se, though you would, I assume that if some danger came up and you were in the position to defend her and to save her and to help her, you would, even if it cost you your life. Which is a much easier thing to do, because that's just a one-time decision, then it's over. It's much easier to love your wife, I mean, as Christ loved the church, you know, and died for her, if you died for her. But more than that, it is in this living, which is the much, much tougher thing to do, to live before your wife, to live as Christ love the church and is living now. You live for her every day. And then the products of your love and of your family, these children, you cannot become a biblical father without having a wife. You cannot become a biblical mother without having a husband. It is the wife that makes the man a father. It is the man, the husband, that makes the wife a mother. These children. There's this natural. Again, we're in a fallen world, but those of us that have been redeemed and those of us who have been the recipients of common grace, there is this love for child. It is not normal. It is perverted for someone not to love their child. For someone that would want to bring destruction to their child. And it goes much beyond just simply the physical aspect of this. And so there are these things that the family must control. And we must not allow the state to get control of these things. R.L. Dabney, the great Presbyterian of the 19th century, he was Stonewall Jackson's chaplain during the war between the states. And R.L. Dabney was quite a thinker, a very brilliant man. When the critical text came out, that is the Westcott-Hort Greek text came out in 1881, I don't know exactly when in 1881 he got it, but by July of 1881, R.L. Dabney had gotten the Greek text, had read the Greek text, had compared the Greek text to the Textus Receptus, and had written a number of essays in the Southern Presbyterian Journal concerning that new, as he called it, new text. He was not very happy with it, to be honest with you, but he indeed was able to. Well, that's a brilliant man. Trust me. To read the Greek New Testament, to read the text, and to read it in such a way and to remember the other text, the Greek text that you've read, in such a way that you could make intelligent and pertinent comments on that. Wonderful. Brilliant man. But here's what he said. He wrote a number of things, and they are put together in two volumes that are encyclopedic almost, about that thick, two of them, and called Discussions. And he discusses a number of different things. And surely you would be enhanced to read him. But one of the things he said, and it's not in his discussions, it's in a book that he had written on education. And he said, whatever you do, do not allow the state, that is the civil government, to get control of your education, because you cannot teach, you cannot educate a child without educating them in religion. Religion is the education. In fact, the Baptist Faith and Message that we claim as our statement of faith here at Bethlehem, the Baptist Faith and Message says in 1925, and it's carried to 63 into 2000, that Christianity is the religion of enlightenment. In fact, we could maintain it is the only religion that understands life and explains it properly. The rest of them might hit at it occasionally, might get some things right, but not thoroughly. But the Bible surely does. And Christianity is this enlightenment. And that in order for us, I mean, this is the Baptist Faith and Message, which is not a great, I mean, really confession that's very deep, but surely not anywhere near the majesty of the 1689 confession. But it says this. It says some good things, and indeed it says this, that no Christian can really be thoroughly discipled without Christianity starting a system of Christian schools, that it is absolutely necessary for us to teach algebra and geometry and biology and chemistry and physics from a Christian world view. Mathematics. I remember a guy saying to me when I first started seeing some of these things, and I was trying to speak to him concerning them. He said, well, look, mathematics is mathematics. You know, but you, what is Christian algebra? Well, again, I didn't know really how to answer the question, but James Nicholas, a friend of mine, well, maybe I should say more of an acquaintance than a friend, he had written a book, Christian Mathematics, God is Not Silent. Well, indeed, it's like when Greg Bahnsen was in a debate with an atheist, he and this, the head of the Atheist Association, I don't know why they feel like they have to have an atheist association, but this guy was the president of it, and he said, they would debate, and he would say to Bahnsen, well, I can balance my checkbook. I don't need to be a Christian to balance my checkbook. And Bahnsen said, well, that's true, you don't. But every time you do balance your checkbook, you prove that there is a God. So every time you balance your checkbook, there is evidence that you are wrong in what you're maintaining in this debate. Well, at first, I'm not sure I understood what he was saying. Even as the first time I read Cornelius Van Til, and here's what Van Til said, if you cannot know God, you can know nothing else. I was struck with it. If you can't know, but they know things. But then I began to understand exactly what they're talking about. You can't know them as they should be known. Well, this brings me to my last point. Not only does the family have responsibility to power over the control of their children and over the control of their property and over control of inheritance and over the responsibility and control of welfare. It is the church that is the charitable institution in society. When the state, God gives the state certain responsibilities. Those responsibilities of state basically can be summed up in power. That they have power. If I could put it in the vernacular, they have badges and guns. It is the state's responsibility to protect its citizens from internal, that would be police action, and external, that would be military aggressors. And what the state can do better than anything, and what it's designed to do, because the symbol of the state is the sword, and what it's designed to do is to make war. And the problem is, when the state gets out of its sphere, then whatever it takes up, it makes war on it. See, so it, when it takes up control of family thing, it basically makes war on the family. Let me ask you, in your understanding, has the family, that is a unit in the families of the United States of America, has the family gotten better in the 20th century or worse? Now, if your answer to that is it's gotten worse, now if your answer is that it's gotten better, I'd surely like to see your evidence. But if your answer is it's gotten worse, then why? But again, when civil government gets involved in these areas, it begins to destroy it. So it gets involved in social welfare, the Social Security system, So what does that do? See? Well, when that takes the responsibility of social welfare from the family and gives it to the state, what happens? Well, it destroys the family. We have generational warfare. Now, let me just ask you this. You know, there's less and less people entering into, generationally entering into the workforce, and they have to pay taxes to keep a Social Security system afloat. Now, let me ask you this. And they really put the age 65 for men to start drawing Social Security, because at the time they did that in the 30s, 39, I think, at the time they did that, the average age of a man lived to the average age of about 63. They never expected it to be drawn. It was going to be a widow's pension, basically. But guess what? Here's a 78-year-old man running 8 miles carrying an American flag through Texas. Did y'all know Brother Keith stirred up the whole city of Houston running through with him? I mean, people stopped him and gave him notes and gave him cards. I'm surprised he wasn't on the news running. I think, did somebody report elderly man seen jogging with flag? Elderly man, how about that? When government gets involved, it makes war on that, you see. And now we are living older. And just let me ask you, these children, and I'm not talking about the children in this room, because I think the children in this room, that the parents of the children in this room, that y'all have done an exceptional job. And I'm not just saying that to blow smoke, because you know I don't blow smoke. Now, I don't think I could have said that a year ago about all the children in this auditorium. But I think I can say that without fear of contradiction, that y'all are doing a good job. Now, they're not angels, obviously. One time I was telling the teacher, I was kind of bragging about how good I was, and she said, "Well, you need to be careful there. It looks like that halo is pinching those horns." But she knew me better than I thought she did. Well, anyway, they're not angels. They are sons of Adam, and they're your children. They have all the foibles of you. But in general, children of our society are raised to be selfish and self-centered. And they're raised in privilege that just basically makes them despisable ultimately. Now, do you think that these children are going to go to work? In fact, I just heard a statistic this week that more adult children are living with their parents now than in any time in American history since the Great Depression. You can imagine why they had to come together during the Great Depression. And in fact, the numbers today are even higher than they were in the Great Depression. So not only are they not going to go work a job and pay 40 to 45% of their income to keep me on the golf course, you think they'd be willing to do that? No, see, so what you have is now but actually they're coming home now, and the parents are continuing to have to help them as adolescents because of governmental interference. Adolescence continues to expand. So what's happened here is that we're getting generational warfare. Young people are against old people. Whereas in times past, and surely in the biblical model, the children understood the older people to be those people that would be the ones that would be their security. And hence they would tout them, they would love them, they would help them. And you see, and the grandparents were, usually you don't go much past grandparents, maybe great-grandparents, depending on how young they were when they began to have children. But you don't go, but they lived together and they were able to help one another and to be involved in the family of the children, or in the lives, I should say, of the children. And they were taught. And you see, and you were taught that you took care of the old, and as their parents took care, as the children's parents took care of their parents, we were showing them and do show them how they should take care of us, you see. That's social welfare, biblical social welfare. Well, it comes down then to this. The fifth power is responsibility of education. And we look, and this is the classic passage of Scripture for this, is in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's what we call the Shema. And it is called the Shema because it begins with this word, hear, O Israel. Here is the Hebrew word Shema. It's an imperative. Hear. Hear this, O Israel. The Lord, and that is the tetragrammaton, that's the four letters. It is in your Bible, in all caps, the word Lord. The Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, or Yehovah. The Lord, the personal name for God, our God, is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. And Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment, the first and greatest commandment, with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. In the New Testament, the word might is used. Sometimes the word mind is used. So God restating it, giving it its full, because the same God that led Moses to write this is the same God that led the apostles, or the same God that led or that put these words in the mouth of the incarnate Christ. Well, there's the lawgiver giving the law again and giving commentary on it. With all thy might and mind. So every faculty of your being is how you should love the Lord. Not just in word. And not just in deed. But in full attitude and full faculty. Loving. With all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them. Diligently. Now this could be translated, you should sharpen them diligently before your children. Your children should see you. You teach them unto thy children. Now, how do you do that? Okay, so he doesn't leave that up to just our. Well, okay, well, let's determine how we could do this to our pedagogy. He gives us the pedagogy here. He gives you the way to teach your child. And here's how you do it. Talk of them when you're sitting in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when you rise up. All right, so here's how you teach your children. You sit them down in formal education. Sit them in your house, and you go over these things. Now, you're not going to be able to do that constantly because there's many other things to do. But you should do this. So it's very important. You take a time, and you teach them. Now, what are you teaching them? Well, you're teaching them how to love the Lord with your heart, and how to love the Lord with your soul, and how to love the Lord with your mind. So that's every area of education, you see. That's not just religious education. See, and to understand this and to interpret it at nothing but religious education, it's just like, you know, the man I love the most in this whole world, the man I love the most, when I told him that I was going to start homeschooling my children, he said to me, "Now look, teaching them about the Bible and the things of God is one thing, but they have to know how to read." But see, he didn't understand it. Well, let me ask you this. Why teach your children how to read? Or let me ask the larger question. Why educate your children at all? Now, I've asked that question around. It's amazing what kind of answers you get. But ultimately, more than any other answer I've ever gotten is this answer. Utilitarian. Well, they have to learn how to make a living. That's why you teach them. So it's just a utilitarian thing. You think that's what God says to us here in this chapter? That it's just utilitarian? They'll throw that back at you because, I mean, every one of us knows, because we either said it or heard it said, every one of us knows this little smart aleck quip that almost every student that's ever taken algebra has said, "When am I ever going to use algebra?" Oh, I might have hit a nerve here. When am I ever going to use algebra? Well, they say that's not the point. Because I remember one guy says, "I use it every day." They said, "Really, every day? What do you do?" He says, "I'm an algebra teacher." But anyway, if it's in the world, we should know it. Because what does it do when you start thinking about these wonders? Who gave these things to us? Look, it's one thing for someone to Euclid to discover geometry or geometric progressions or geometric theorems and axioms. It's quite another thing to consider him who created it. Education is not simply about earning a living, because they'll throw that back at you and they'll say, "Well, look, I don't need this education in order to make a living." And that's probably true. There's probably numbers of different things in this world that you could make a living doing and not need an education. I mean, in the sense, you need to, as they used to say, you need to learn your letters and your numbers. But other than that, you need to learn how to read and how to figure. But that's not the means of education, or the ends, I should say, of education that the Lord has given us. We should love him with all of our hearts. And we should discover everything discoverable, everything. We should stretch our minds to their limits. Because we're living this life to the glory of our God. And everything we learn of this world, we learn about him. So there's times when you sit them down and you teach them. But that's only part of it. And you continue to enforce these things. It doesn't matter where it is. Now, whatever you think about him one way or another, I don't know, but Rush Limbaugh on the radio, I mean, no one can say that this guy did not do something phenomenal. I remember him saying that when he worked for the baseball team, Kansas City, the Chiefs only thing, but that's the football team, but Kansas City Royals or something, anyway. If he stopped to buy a bag of potato chips, he had to use his credit card because he didn't have any money. Then he'd get paid and he'd pay off the credit card. And now it's no telling how much money he's got. And he never went to college. Education bored him. So I hated it. And I surely wasn't going to go to college and pay somebody to bore me to death. He started working in the radio when he was in high school. But it's not that he wasn't educated, you see. He would talk about his father and his grandfather and what they would talk about at the dinner table and in discussions around the house. That's where he learned. See, I think the greatest man is the self-educated man. But he's educated in these principles, you see. It's not just, all right, well, put your books down, let's get back to real life. No, you reinforce these things when you sit around the house. In other words, turn the TV off and start talking to the kids. And when you're walking by the way, that is when you're doing the things of life that are necessary to do, you talk to them. And even at night, you lie down. Now, you talk about the things of God. You're talking about the wonders of Christ. You're talking about your need of salvation. You might be singing the song to his glory, but you also might be talking about philosophy, and why is evolution wrong, and why are these philosophers, why was Aristotle so brilliant and yet missed so much? Why was Plato, and that still today affects our thinking? How did he affect our thinking, and why did he affect our thinking, and the philosophies of life, and why is the Bible different than the human philosophies, and on and on and on and on. These are the things you should discuss. But if you're going to discuss them, then as a mother and father, you're going to have to stay ahead of them. Or you might be humble enough to sit there and let them teach you some things about these things, you see. Bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And write them on the doorpost of thy house and on the gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord, who's brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Fear the Lord thy God. Serve him. And swear by his name. Don't go after other gods. It is the parents' responsibility, not the state, to educate their children according to the Word of God with the assistance of the church, because the church is the educational institution. The family is the educational institution in the sense of where it's carried out. The church is the educational institution in the sense of how it informs those who will be carrying it out. The family is man's first and basic school. For education to cease to be parentally controlled and to become state controlled is not only deadly to education, but to the child. Again, I will ask you, when the government got a hold to the educational program, did they get better or worse? You cannot teach without a religious attachment. And R.L. Dabney said, if you turn it over to the state, it will have to be taught from a religious vantage point. But the religion from which it will be taught and upon which it is based will not be Christianity. Now, we do have a name for it. It's called humanism. And so we must do the very best we can to be sure we educate our children. That indeed is your responsibility. Let's pray.